Letter to the church of Sardis. Okay, and if you look at the picture there at the back, you can kind of get a picture of the big walls around Sardis. That's just a very good picture of some of the fortifications. And if you look in the corner at the top, the specific style of the clothes of that lady, that white clothes, it's not so important the style, it's just more important that this is a lady wearing a white garment, okay? So the purity, the white garment, that is what that symbolizes. It's also not important that it's an Eastern lady, okay? It's just a person wearing a white garment, all right? So, but another thing that I want to say to start off with is, I've said to a lot of people, and I think Ross has said it as well, but it helps a lot if you want to understand Revelation, to go and read first the books like Daniel and Ezekiel and so on in the Old Testament, because quite a lot of the symbolism in Revelation is derived quite straight from those books. And so tonight I want to start also with a text from Daniel. So Audrey, if you can quickly put on that first text of Daniel. All right, so this is from Daniel 5. And I'm first going to read that text, and then I'm just going to paraphrase the whole story because it's a much longer story than that. And basically, it's from verse 24 saying, "Then the finger of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." And this is the interpretation of each word. Mene means God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Okay, so basically, there is more, but I think we all remember this strange story from Daniel where the king is having this massive feast, and then all of a sudden, in the middle of the feast, while they're having the feast, there's this hand of God that appears and starts writing on the words, these many, many tekel words, and the king is freaked out, and he starts sending for wise men and for magicians and for all these kind of people to come and interpret these words because it's not in the language he understands. And so I just actually want to say that if you remember who this is, that's also actually important. This is Nebuchadnezzar's son, all right? So Nebuchadnezzar is the second king served by Daniel. So this is at the end of Babylon. So that is what that inscription actually is. That's a warning from God saying that because of what you've done, I have weighed you and I have found you too light, and therefore we are going to give your kingdom now, tonight, today, to the Persians, all right? And that's what happened on that day. Audra, I think you can go on to the picture. On that day, this happened. You can see that is Babylon. That's a picture of Babylon. So at the back there, you can see the Hanging Gardens. That big tower-like structure at the back is the Hanging Gardens, which is one of the wonders of the world. And you can see the river in the middle of the city. And the Persians actually came in that night silently while they were having the feast. They just marched in underneath the wall where the river goes, underneath the wall of the city, and they just took over the city while everybody was having this massive feast. So the king of Babylon was slain, and no other blood was shed. It was only the king that was actually killed, because when the Babylonians looked out of the window after Daniel told them this, the whole Persian army was standing in the middle of Babylon. So they just all gave up, and they killed the king, and then all of a sudden Babylon was Persian. All right. And now the whole reason for this, if you start reading in the previous chapter, you're still then in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And what happens is, we all know all the stories of faith, you know, where the king actually has to recant and say, no, but the God of Daniel is actually the real God. But still, after that, Nebuchadnezzar stood up one day on the top of this Hanging Gardens, and he looked around, and he said, wow, this is Babylon, really a fantastic city. The city that I built with my own hand. And then God spoke to him in Nebuchadnezzar and said, because you said this, you are now going to become like a wild ox, and you are going to, for seven times, wander around outside the city and eat grass and sleep outside like a wild animal. And that happened. They drove him out the next day out of the city, and he slept in the wild, and he woke up with dew on his body, and he ate grass for 7 days. And after that, he was restored. And to me, that's the most crazy thing. If the king does that, I wouldn't trust him again. But the Babylonians took him back after that whole crazy period. And so after this, his son, still had the audacity to at this feast that we read about now in Daniel 5, he knew his father had these kind of encounters with God quite often, and that his father actually said on numerous occasions that the God that Daniel serves is the Most High God. But still, at this feast, the reason why that hand appeared is because he sent for the temple vessels from Jerusalem to be fetched for this feast, because he invited all the important guests in the land now, and he wanted to impress them. And the most impressive things he had in his archives, if you want to call it like that, was these golden vessels which was used in the temple in Jerusalem. And obviously they had them in their archives now, because they ransacked the temple. They destroyed Jerusalem. So they have everything that used to be in that temple at their house. And so what happened at this feast is he gave it to all his wives and his concubines to drink out of these holy vessels of Jerusalem. And then they had a braai, you know, their kind of braai, where they basically sacrificed things to all of their gods, you know, to their gods of, their, say, of gold, silver, bronze, wood, and stone. And then after this hand appeared, and that's when we read this. And actually, when you hear the interpretation, when Daniel's finished the interpretation, then he says, and you actually knew about this whole story that God turned your dad into a wild ox for seven times, and you still did this thing, saying basically that in action, that symbolism is that our God is stronger than you. That's what that means to God. And then God said, okay, actually not. So we'll give your kingdom to the Persians. All right. So why is this now so important for the letter of Sardis? And I think you can go on to the next picture. That city on the hill there at the top is Sardis. Okay. So Sardis, like Babylon almost, was one of those cities with almost impenetrable walls. Okay, Sardis was on top of a hill like that, on top of a cliff. There was only one entrance in and one entrance out. You couldn't really sack Sardis. Sardis had this reputation of being a place that nobody can assail by military pursuit. And yet the problem is that shortly after conquering Babylon in that way, Cyrus the Great of Persia also conquered Sardis, all right? Because Sardis was the capital of the state Lydia at that time, and that's around 550 BC. So Babylon fell just a couple of years before Sardis fell, okay? And how did Sardis fall? Like this. In the night, Cyrus sent one person to climb up that mountain and to climb over the walls and to open the gate, and his whole army just also went in and killed everybody. All right. So, and then shortly after, after the Persians, obviously came the Greeks. The Greeks again conquered this city, which again had this attitude and reputation that nobody can conquer us. The Greeks, Alexander the Great, also conquered it again, and then just. Because of the fact that the city was on this hill, obviously the size of those walls determined the growth of the city. And just as the city became prosperous again, they outgrew the town, and they had to actually go down into the valley, the Hermus Valley, and to start building a new settlement downstairs almost, if you want to call it like that, at the foot of this mountain. They started rebuilding. And just as they were now rebuilding the city so that they can have a bigger city, just about 17 after Christ AD, there was this massive earthquake that basically destroyed most of Sardis. So the on the mountain part and the below the mountain part was also destroyed. And then with all this in the back of your mind, you must now think of the letter that we're going to read, which is around dated around 90 to 100 AD, okay? So just think of this. It's a nation's capital, a wealthy city, a city with some security that it's very difficult to conquer, that's been conquered twice in a century, and then had this massive earthquake, destroying a lot of it, All right. So that is the real mountain on which Sardis was, where that flag is. That is basically where Sardis' entry was. All right. The walls no longer stand, unfortunately, but that's the entryway. You had to go up that cliff to get into Sardis. So the next slide, Audra. Just also to show you, all of these seven churches was in the old state, Lydia, which was before the Persian Empire, all right? And Sardis at that time was the capital. At the time when the letters were written, Pergamum is now the capital. But so Sardis obviously is also a quite well-developed economy, quite well-settled town. There's quite a lot of culture and history on Sardis and so on. Okay, so you can go on again. And so if you look at this, you can see the mountain there also in the back. But this is now of the part that they've settled at the foot of the mountain. So you can see they've built some temples, some very large buildings at the bottom. And then, of course, the culture. Now, what is interesting about Sardis is because it has this ancient culture of Lydia before it became Greek or Persian, their gods that they served wasn't only the Greek gods. They served the Greek gods like they did serve Zeus and Hermes and all those, but they also had a god, Cybele, which is basically a Phrygian god. So the Phrygians basically lived in Lydia. And so what that means to me, what I thought when I saw that, is that they have this kind of an add-on culture. Okay, so every time that they get conquered, they say, okay, that's nice. So we like this part about your culture. We'll just add it on. Okay, so they remained in what they had, and they added on pieces of the Persian, pieces of the Greek, and they just said, okay, so we'll take all the good stuff. All right, they were quite happy to do that. And then, basically, so with that in the back of your mind, I want us to quickly go and start reading the letter. So I'm just going to stand here and read on the screen. So, and to the angel of the church of Sardis, write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. All right. So Jesus introduces himself very specifically to each of the churches. So in that first verse, Jesus is saying, to the angel of the church of Sardis, say these things right here, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars of the seven churches. So what Jesus is saying is, I have the Holy Spirit. I have in my hand also the leaders or the messengers or the elders of the seven churches. Okay? And I want you to think about what that means. I want to emphasize it, but I'm not going to say why I want to emphasize it right now. I just keep that in mind, because I think that's the key to what this can mean to us. So, and on the next slide, I think we saw that what is different about this letter than all the other letters to the seven churches is that there is no commendation. There's no place where Jesus say, I see that you do this thing amazing, or I'm so happy with you because of this thing. Whereas most of the other churches, there is that thing where Jesus first start off in saying, I'm excited about this part of your church, or I like this part, or you are doing this well. Whereas to the church in Sardis, he just basically starts by saying that, basically, guys, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Okay, so if Jesus says that to me, I would feel convicted. Okay, I would feel very convicted. Okay, and if you let your mind go, and please do this, when you read things in Revelation, you must think about who else did Jesus say this. Okay, because that is actually familiar. Jesus did say that, for instance, to the Pharisees. Okay, he said it to a couple of people, actually, but one of the people that he did say it to was the Pharisees, for instance. And then, be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Okay, so again, Jesus is talking here about works that is not complete in the sight of God. So he's saying, people think you have a reputation that you are alive. And what Jesus means when he says that you are alive, it means that people think that you are Christians. People think that you are my servants. People think that you have life. But actually you don't. Okay, you're actually dead. And then he says, be watchful, because you have to strengthen the things that remain, because your works is not complete in the sight of God. And that is not something that you have to consider very strongly as well, because if you're not careful, it can sound like Jesus is angry with them because they're not doing works. It can sound like Jesus is saying that they're not going to heaven because they're not doing works. And that's not what he's saying. Okay? He's saying that your works is not complete. Okay? The things that you are doing is not complete. The things that you are doing does not make you alive. All right? The things that we do cannot make us alive. The things that we do can be fruitful, and it can bring hope and love to others because we are alive. But even if we do good things, if we are not alive, if it does not come out of a place of life, if it does not come out of a place of submission to Jesus Christ, it does not bring life. All right, so that is an important distinction that you have to draw there right from the beginning. And then verse 3, remember therefore how you received and heard, keep it and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So again, that reference to keep watch, stay faithful, okay? Keep repenting, keep searching for that relationship with me, keep enduring. And if you don't, I will come like a thief in the night. And where does that I come like a thief in the night come from? It comes from Matthew and from Luke. All right? So it's references. All right. And what was the meaning there? The meaning there was that if you turn to Jesus and say once, I want to follow you, then he hears, but this is a race. This isn't a one-day event. It's not like we pitch up, we do this thing now, we say, Lord, I want to follow you, and then we're done. What Jesus is saying is, you have to walk the road. What Jesus is saying is there's a price involved, there's a cost, there's a certain lifestyle, there's a certain thing you must sacrifice, there's a certain way you must walk now, there's a certain expectation. There's a certain thing you must give. And if you don't, then actually you might not be ready. Then actually you might be like those 10 unwise virgins who didn't buy the extra oil for their lamp. And when I come, unexpectedly, your lamp may have no light. And you might not be admitted to life. All right. And then verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. So here we come to the part of the lady with the white clothes. Okay, so what Jesus is saying is that even though with the church as a whole, there is very little that I can find that is alive, there is some who have not defiled their clothes. There are some who are still walking with white clothes. There are some who I can still say is alive. Okay, because obviously if you read that whole part, the white clothes is tied to being alive. So there is some. And then he says, so he who overcomes shall be clothed also in this white garments. Okay? So in other words, what he's saying is there is hope. Even to those of you who I've just told you are dead, there is still hope. There is still a place for you to receive this white garment. Okay, there's still a place for you to walk in righteousness. All right. And if you look also in the rest of scriptures where we see the white garments, we see the white garments also in Revelations later on, and we see the white garments also in Isaiah. And what do the white garments mean there? Is basically, it's the clothes that you wear to the wedding feast. It's the clothes that you wear once you go to heaven, when we will have that wedding feast with Jesus Christ. All right? And it symbolizes purity. That's why we wear white clothes when we get married. Okay? It symbolizes righteousness. All right? It symbolizes that commitment and that being with Jesus Christ forever afterwards. All right? And then the whole thing of being acknowledged before the angels and before the Father. Again, that is something that comes from Matthew and Luke. Okay, it's something that we've heard before. It is something that when we hear that words, it must trigger something in our minds. So when you read that in Matthew and Luke, I'm just going to check here that I don't lie to you. Basically, what it's connected to is that you must not have a fear of man. Okay? If you have a fear of man more than you have a fear of God, with other words, if I come and I say that it's seriously not cool to be a Christian, then you must be okay to pay the price and to say, but I think it's cool. I think it's okay. I think it's the only way to go. And to acknowledge Jesus Christ in that. Also, if I come and say that in my family it's not okay to be a Christian, then you have to be okay to say that if that's not okay in your family, then I'm still going to be a Christian because it's better to be a Christian than to be in your family. And then also, if somebody comes and says, in this country, if you're a Christian, we're going to kill you, then you have to say, well, if you kill me, it's better for me because then I go to be with Christ. All right? That's what it says in Matthew and Luke, actually, if you read between the lines. It's actually saying that if you are too afraid to pay the price to be known as a servant of Christ, then you're not a servant of Christ. Then Jesus will tell you when you stand in front of him that you actually were not my servant. But if you're willing to pay the price now, then when you get to the life after this one, then Jesus will say, this person is my servant. He has acknowledged me in front of others. All right. So it's a fear of man thing. And again, we have to keep it in mind about Sardis. None of these symbolisms or references is in there per chance. It's in there because it means something to Sardis. All right. So the next slide, Audra. So yeah, this is now starting to go into interpretation, but what I think, let me just continue there. The one thing that stands out is that Sardis was a dead church. That the one thing that I think if you read the letter just quickly, if you don't do the research, if you don't go and look who is Sardis, if you don't go and find out why did Jesus write to Sardis, if you don't go and really interrogate each of the scripture references, the only thing that will really stand out to you when you read that letter is the fact that Jesus says to this church that you're a church with a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. And if you just work with that, if you just think about that part, that could mean a lot already. Okay, because what it says is that I might be in that position. I might really think that Jesus and I have a relationship. I might really think that I'm a Christian. I might really be sure that I'm okay. But if I don't really listen to what Jesus says, if I don't really make sure with Jesus every now and then, I might not be. I might actually be missing the boat. All right? It's like, it's really not difficult to pick that up. And one of the things that is in all the commentaries is that if you look at Sardis, Sardis is the one letter that has nothing that says anything about persecution, that has nothing that says anything about the temple of Satan or the temple of the emperor or the Jews who are persecuting the Christians or anything. And why is this? The reason why we don't need to, or why we don't read this in Sardis, is because Sardis was okay to the Greeks. And Sardis was okay to the Jews, or the church in Sardis. And the reason why is because it was a very mellow church. It was a church that actually did not stand for anything. It was a church that actually did not make any waves. It was a church who actually did not have works, that did not have power, that did not actually convert people. All right. And so the enemy does not really stand up against you if you don't make trouble for his kingdom. If you don't make waves, if you don't stand up when there is something said that is not okay with Jesus, if you don't bring people into the kingdom of Jesus, then the enemy is okay with you because you are actually dead. All right. And the enemy is okay with you thinking you're alive and that you're actually dead. Then if you look in the letter, I think this is also the only letter which so clearly spells out how to overcome in this situation. And what it says is that they need to repent again. All right? And I want to say this in a nice way, but to some of us that hurts a little bit, because there is a very strong culture in our area of, but I've repented once. I've already given my life to Jesus. I'm okay now. And actually, that's not okay. Actually, if Jesus is your king, actually, if you believe that Jesus is who he said he is, and actually, if you look at the way that Jesus treated the disciples, you would see that Jesus constantly expects more. Jesus constantly expects you to continually lay down your life and to carry your cross and to come after him, to follow after him. It's not that one-time event. It's not that thing of, Jesus, come and live in my heart and now I'm fine forever. It's a thing of, Jesus must be your king. Because if he's not your king now, then he actually never was your king. All right, because a king is not something you can choose one day and the next day you don't choose him. If you've made him your king once, then in worldly terms, the first time you defy him, you're committing treason. All right. So that's one thing we don't understand, because we don't have kings anymore. But in the real world, if you don't do what the king says, it just chops your head off. All right. And although Jesus is love, and although Jesus is really searching for us with everything in him, and although Jesus laid down his life for us, Jesus is also fair. So we cannot get away with treason in the kingdom of Jesus either. We have to come and make right. We have to come and repent if we've defied Jesus. If we stopped following Jesus, we have to come and make it right. Then, if you look there, the key words. And maybe I should now, at this point, stop and just contextualize the whole situation of Sardis and maybe bring it back to where we are, okay? Because what I've said a lot to my cell group, for instance, is that what is so nice about these letters is that the people in these times, they live exactly in the same way that we live. Everything that they do, we are doing almost exactly the same thing. We just call it something else. We just think that we are not doing it because we are blind to our own mistakes. All right. So if you think about it, the first thing in Sardis, if you were a citizen of Sardis, is I am okay. I don't really need to worry about money. I don't really need to worry about food. I don't really need to worry about my military security. I'm actually okay. We're living in one of these big global cities. We are progressive religiously, ethically, philosophically, all of that. That's what the citizens of Sardis thought. They thought we are okay. And to be honest, as a church demographic, we do exactly the same. Okay? I know there might be one or two of us that are struggling financially a little bit, but I think if you compare to some other people, our financial struggles is actually not so significant. I think if you look at our level of education, if you look at our general level of achievement in life, I think it's pretty high. I think as a group, if we add it all together, I think we are actually the cream of the crop. All right? I think if we stand back and want to pat ourselves on our backs because of everything that we've done, like Nebuchadnezzar did, we can say, wow, look at how far I've come. I'm only this age and I've already done this and this and I've got this and this. I think I'm doing great, you know? And this reminds me of the story of Nebuchadnezzar. It's very easy to fall into that trap to say that I'm doing amazing. I'm okay. But God said, it's not okay for you to take glory for everything in your life. He made Nebuchadnezzar like a wild animal for 7 times, which I think is 7 days, because of that. All right? It's not okay. In Sardis, they had this add-on culture of, yes, we are Christians now, so we believe in this God of the Christians. But remember, we were before this, we were Greek, and they had some cool gods. And before this, we were Persian, and they had some cool stuff. And before that we were Phrygians, and then we were like really cool. So those gods are also quite powerful and strong and so on. So in their culture, they had this kind of a religious memory almost of this is how we used to do things. This is how we do things now. But we can't throw the water out, or the baby out of the bathwater. We have to kind of like, what is good, we have to keep. All right? So lots of them still practiced a lot of these religions, these ancient religions, these ancient feasts. Just also, you know, I'm praying to Jesus, but let me maybe just pray to Artemis also for this thing, because I mean, this is in her domain. Or, you know, they would often make in Sardis offerings to Hermes. Okay, Hermes was considered as a god who could protect you from thieves because he was the messenger. So if you had to go on foot to deliver a messenger, Hermes would protect you. Okay, so they would make offerings to Hermes when they're out of their city to protect them from thieves. They would make offerings to Zeus, to as I said, Artemis, and so forth. And so don't we do the same? We all have our own personal history with Jesus Christ, things that he made us free from. But sometimes we don't acknowledge the things that we have not yet laid in front of Jesus' feet, the things that we actually still worship of the past. Like, I know this thing I did too much when I was like at school, but I still kind of enjoy it, and I don't think it's taking away from my salvation. So let me still enjoy it, just in a responsible fashion. But the fact of the matter is, if something was at one stage in your life a god to you, be it a computer game, be it movies, be it books, be it achievement, be it money, be it a car, be it whatever, girlfriends, I don't care what it is. If something was at one stage a god to you, and you continue feeding that thing, it will remain your boss. And there's certain things that is easier to distinguish than others. Okay, I've purposefully mentioned things that people could consider you prudish for if you say that this is a bad thing. But for instance, you know, if somebody has a problem with gambling after they have come to Christ and they're still struggling with gambling 10 years afterwards, most of us would be okay with telling them, like, no, dude, gambling is actually not so wise. You have to stop that. But for instance, you know, anything could become to you more important than God. And we as humans seek after pleasure. So whatever gives you pleasure, be careful. All right. That could easily become a god to you. That could easily become something that draws you back into your old way of life, into your old way before you met Christ, and kind of like just put you in that place where you're with one foot in each side of the spiritual kingdom, one foot in life and one foot in death. And that was one of the things in Sardis which was important. They had this one foot in the church and one foot still in their culture, one foot in the old way of doing religion, one foot in their way of just doing things in the way a person in Sardis would do it. Then, of course, we've all heard this one. If somebody wants you to do something and you tell them, look, I'm in over my head here, I'm not ready, then just fake it till you make it, all right? So the church in Sardis, to some extent, they were living that fake it till you make it, all right? And I think we all do it. I think we have all done it at work, in church, at school, wherever, okay? Because we have this prevailing culture of, I must achieve. I must not be seen to fail. If I fail, then I'm not socially acceptable. That is our culture. Failure is the biggest thing we fear. And I mean, you can easily see it, even at school, and I think especially at school. When you're at school, your whole life almost is driven not to repeat the grade. If you repeat the grade, it's like this massive thing. All right, maybe not in grade one or two because you're still not into human culture so much. But after that, once you start getting brains, once you can start thinking for yourself, you pick up quite quickly. Those people who repeat grades are not cool. There's problems with them. They have issues. They're not okay. All right? And the same in the rest of life, in every sphere. When you go to cricket practice and it's time to bowl, if you can't bowl, you're a joke. You're not cool, you know? If you go to karaoke and you're actually just there for fun and you sound very bad, everybody laughs. You're a failure. You're not cool. All right? It's the same at work, all right? In the hallways, you'll hear people snickering at that guy trying to do this because, you know, we know he's going to fail. He sucks, you know? He's not okay. And that's a cultural thing. And it's prevalent now. And I think it was also prevalent in Sardis. The underlying thing is pride. Look at me, I can achieve this. I'm cool. That guy can't do it. He's a failure. He's not cool. So what does this do? The problem with this is you can never go to somebody and tell him, look, I'm really bad at this. I can't do it, because that person is not now going to accept you anymore. You are a failure. You're not acceptable. So I think psychologically we all understand the problem there, but yet it's so prevalent. And once this comes into your religion, once this comes into the way you see God, it's a problem. Because now you can't come to God anymore and say, God, I've messed this up, I've missed you. Because you feel like a failure. And what God is saying here to Sardis is, this is exactly what you need to do. You need to come to me and say that we've missed the boat. We can't do what you've asked us to do. All right. Even though you are this high and mighty city, you can't be conquered. Even though you're this city with this history that is so amazing, that you were the capital, that you're still one of the strongest economies in the region, you need to come to me and say that we can't do it. We need you. we would rather now start doing things the way that you're doing things. Right. So you can go to the next slide, Audra. So James writes about this, and he says in James 1 verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. All right. So I think this is the problem. We get duped by the performance-driven world we live in, by trying so hard to do the things that draw attention to the fact that we can actually do something, that we don't want to do the things that God actually thinks is important. We don't want to do the things that nobody else can see. We don't want to do the things like just helping somebody who is a nobody. Because if I'm associated with a nobody, I'm actually also a nobody. And the widows and the orphans in those days were nobody. Most of them couldn't feed themselves. Okay. In the ancient times, the widows and the orphans were the people who didn't eat if somebody didn't feed them. All right, so they were like our beggars. All right. In those days, only the lame, the paralyzed, the widows and the orphans actually were given something if they begged. The rest of the people were just seen as people with bad character or lazy to work, etc. So what James is saying is that you can do things. And you can do amazing things, but it's not necessarily real religion. What is real religion is if you are willing to, because of the life that is inside of you, go out and touch those who is untouchable and associate with those who is not cool and associate with those who cannot offer you anything in return on behalf of God, then that is true and pure religion. And can you see that the whole thing goes about motive? The whole thing is about why are you doing what you do? It's not a problem to play the guitar as well as James do. To play the guitar as well as Philip does. It's okay. Jesus enjoys it when Philip plays the guitar well. But it's the motive why Philip plays the guitar that is important. Okay, so it's not wrong to do things well. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm just saying is, what's the motive of your heart? God is interested in the motive of your heart. And what he's saying to Sardis here is that the motives of your heart is dead. And why is the motive of your heart dead? Because you have yielded to culture. You have yielded to tradition. You have yielded to fear of man. You have yielded to pride. And now, because of all of those things, that you are making gods above me, you want to say with your mouth that I am your Lord, and you want to say in front of other people maybe that I am your Lord, but your actions and the things that you actually do behind closed doors and the things that you actually say to me behind closed doors actually does not reflect that. And I think if we all do some real honest introspection about the way that the world requires us to do things and the temptations that is on us and the pressures that's on us, then it's actually quite hard, this word, not to say that I'm not guilty of this. Because I must confess, I'm very guilty. I think it's impossible to be honest and to say that this is not a problem for me. Because our culture is to the extreme like this. Our culture is to the extreme performance-driven, peer pressure-driven. And you know, these days it's not what you know, it's who you know. You know? So this unfair system at work in the world. Ethics is a thing on paper. It's not something that is really lived anymore. So I think for us this is a massive temptation. So Audra, I think you can go to the next slide. So in 2 Timothy, there's another scripture like this. It says, in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters. They will be proud, blasphemers, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, headstrong, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having an appearance of godliness but denying its power. So again, strong words, hard words, and this can feel so demotivating when you read that, because that list is long, and I think it's very hard for us to look at that list and to say, I'm none of those. Okay, somewhere in there, something of that will speak to your heart. And the Holy Spirit, maybe, if your heart isn't honest with itself, all right? So what it says is, those things are actually taking us away from loving God. Those things are taking us away from having a pure, honest, passionate relationship with God. Okay, remember, the white clothing. What does the white clothing represent? It represents passion for God. It represents wanting to have that relationship that culminates in marriage. And I don't know, not all of you are probably in that relationship yet, but if you're passionate about somebody enough to get married, you're willing to sacrifice a couple of things to be able to get there. All right? If you're not willing to sacrifice a couple of things to get married to that girl or to that guy, then you can just leave it right there. All right? It's not going to work. I promise you. And what God is saying here is, it's exactly the same with Him. It's exactly the same. You've got nice things on earth, but some of them is not okay. Some of them you'll have to sacrifice if you want to have that relationship with Me. Okay, in the next slide, Audra. And here is now basically the crux. If you haven't been able to associate with any of those other scriptures or any of those other words, which is ugly words, we have this word, we call it integrity. And integrity is something that all Christians should have. If you don't have integrity, then you're not a good witness. And if you remember the Great Commission, what is the Great Commission? It teaches us we must go out and be witnesses to the whole world and teach them to obey. But the first thing you must be is you must be a witness. Okay, so the Great Commission wants us to be witnesses. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but without integrity, a witness's whole story gets chucked out. Okay, so basically, the difference between your reputation and your character is integrity. If you think about somebody that doesn't have integrity, it's not always somebody that's not successful. Quite often, people without integrity can become successful. Quite often, they can have lots of power. Quite often, they can have lots of pull behind the scenes. Quite often, they can have lots of money. They can quite often have quite a good life. Integrity does not guarantee you a good life, okay? Or a successful life. But if you think of somebody who does not have integrity, it is somebody who does not have a moral character. It is somebody who will tell you one thing and do something else. Somebody will promise you something, and then actually, in the end, that promise does not come true. Somebody who will pretend to be one thing but actually be something else. And that is the problem with the church in Sardis, that they did not have integrity. They had a reputation of being alive, but they were not. Okay? They didn't have the character. They said that, yes, Lord, we want to, but they didn't do. And that's, I want to challenge you to think about your integrity, about your own integrity. I want you to think about every time that you've made a promise to somebody that I'll meet you there and help you with that, or it will be done by that time, or I'll help you in this way, or I'll help you in that way, or just the small commitments. Because the small commitments are the easy one to break. And once you break the small commitments, it becomes easier to break the bigger commitments. And once it becomes easier to break the bigger ones, even the big ones becomes easy. And that erodes your integrity. And to bring this even a bit more closer to the thing with Sardis, unfortunately, for us humans, it's more difficult to have integrity with God than it is to have integrity with one another. Because I can make a promise to God in my car and nobody can hear me, maybe. And then tomorrow when the pressure is on, it's easy to say, but God will understand if I don't do this thing. And I think we've all done that. But what God is saying is that integrity is actually important. What you say to me, you are doing. What you say to me, what you believe, that is actually important. If you don't have integrity, it's a symptom. Okay, if you don't have integrity with God, it's a symptom of your heart. And what that symptom is of is that you're actually not willing to give things up for God. You're actually probably more afraid of how things appear here than how things appear to God. It's actually a symptom that is showing you that your picture of who God is probably not right. And or else your picture of who you are is probably not right. All right. So lots of very convicting, in a bad way, words and scriptures. And I want to say that John the Baptist is seen as a prophet, and his prophecy is mainly repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And they said that that is very exhorting. So I have to say that I'm exhorting you guys tonight. So I'm encouraging. But now we're coming to the part that is exhorting. All right. The part that is exhorting is the fact that Jesus came to them and introduced himself as, this is the words of the one that has the seven spirits of God in his hand and also the seven stars to the seven churches. So why would he say that? Why would he come and give the introduction and say that I have the Holy Spirit and I have the messengers to the churches under in my possession and in my hand? When he's going to tell you that you think you're alive but you're dead, why would he say first that I have the Holy Spirit and I have the messengers to the churches? What he's saying is that I have everything that you need to have life if you want it. That is what Jesus is saying, that when we went through all of these things that, you know, we fail in, that we're bad at, that can sketch a dark picture and can make us feel very morbid, Jesus is saying, don't worry. I have hope. I have life. I have the tools. I have the Holy Spirit. I have the elders. So be encouraged. This is a warning. It's a stern warning, but it's one that you can listen to. It's one that I want to help you with. It's one that I want to give you the tools to fix. So firstly, remember how you received life. And this is something that we don't do enough. It's very good to go and read your journal of the year when you got saved, when you became a Christian. It's very good because it speaks to your heart. It helps you remember why you became a Christian. It helps you remember what you committed to and how. And then it says, repent. Because if you've deviated from that, you've deviated from your commitment, you've actually committed treason against your king, you've committed treason against your own agreement, you have lost your integrity. You need to repent now. And then it says watch. And what that watch is all of these things that we've talked about is insidious. Okay, and what I mean by insidious is they creep into your life slowly but surely without you actually even noticing, you know, things become enjoyable again, things become nice again, things become important to you again. You know, if I want this promotion, I have to do this and this and this. If I want to be okay in the eyes of my girlfriend, I have to do this and this and this. But I'll just do it, you know, maybe like this, then it can be okay. So things will creep in. Small things. You have to watch. You have to have standards. You have to say no. You have to watch your heart. You have to say that this is the line. And you have to pray about it. And as you pray, God says, I have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will tell you, this thing is not okay. This is the line. And then you have to actually listen and say, yes, this is the line. We are not going to go over this line. Even if I don't get the promotion, this is not okay. I can't do this. Even if my girlfriend leaves me, I can't do this thing because this is the line. I have to watch. And what it says is that even if you've soiled your garments, even if you've soiled your salvation, even if you've committed treason, if you do this, you will overcome. And if you overcome, you will have white garments again. Okay, Jesus Christ's blood that we just celebrated just now can give you white garments again. All right? So that's the amazing thing. Jesus is saying that this church is dead, but I can make it alive again, and I want to make it alive again. You just need to partner with me. And then it talks about the book of life, that your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. And what does this speak about? It speaks about eternal significance. And it's that last final encouragement of saying that it's hard to watch. It's hard to protect that line all the time. It's hard to stand on your standards all the time. But one thing that can make it possible is that one hope of eternal significance, that one hope of really mattering, that one hope of actually people knowing who you are or remembering you or actually making a difference in this world. And what Jesus is saying is that people on this side of life might forget you if you overcome. You might not be remembered here, but in heaven you will be remembered. Your name will be in the book of life. It will not be blotted out. And I will acknowledge you in front of my Father and in front of the angels. So that is why you must watch, so that you can get eternal significance rather than significance here on earth. Right, so Andre, I can't remember. Is there another slide? So just overcoming pride. And what I want to say is that all of these different things that I listed that was so depressing, I almost want to say, in one way or another, they are attached to pride. Okay? Most of them comes with a little bit of pride. And the pride is not always like, look at me, how great am I? Sometimes the pride is like, I'm okay. I don't really need help. Or sometimes the pride is like, that's fine for you, but here we do it like this. Or, you know, you get different forms of pride. But most of the things that we talked about just now comes with a little injection of pride. So that's the major thing that I want to talk about tonight. And I want to say that in Matthew, Jesus gives the solution to pride. And it says that, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So what Jesus is saying is that, change your attitude. Okay, so Jesus is now saying that thing that Paul writes in Romans, he's saying, change your attitude. We have this whole way of thinking that blessed is the one who overcomes, blessed is the one who achieves, blessed is the one who gets the most money. Okay, that's what we think in the world. What Jesus is saying is that it's blessed to mourn because you will be comforted. And it's blessed to be poor in spirit. Okay, what is poor in spirit? It means to be humble. All right? And I think we all can attest to this. The one or two times in my life where somebody who I didn't expect it from was actually humble in front of me is the moments that really changed my life, that I really will remember forever. Because there's something godly about being humble when you don't need to be humble. All right? And what Jesus is saying is that that is the thing that he's also really looking for. If you are humble, if you are willing to humble yourself, if you are willing to not walk with pride and not just walk on your achievements and just not walk because you have this gift and now you can do whatever you want because you're amazing. If you're willing to be humble even though you have this gift, if you're willing to be humble even though you have right of way, then yours is the kingdom of heaven. He's basically saying the same thing he's saying to Sardis. If you're willing to repent and to do things my way and to watch, then I'll give you the white linen clothing. Then I'll give you salvation. And he's saying this in Matthew as well. So what I want to just end off with and say, and this is maybe not so lekker, but you have to do a little bit of introspection. And just determine how is the world speaking to you? How is our culture speaking to you? How is our way of life, our money, and all of those things speaking to you? Is it affirming your gift all the time, telling you that you are so amazing? You don't actually need anything else, anybody else. You are okay on your own. Or is it saying that, you're all right. You're not so good at this, you're not so good at that, but overall, you're making it. You know, don't worry, don't throw over the apple cart too much. You're okay. You're doing fine. Or are you one of those people like me who have a bit of an addictive personality where if you enjoy something, it's very hard to stop? Do you love pleasure, with other words? Our culture says that pleasure is okay. If something is enjoyable, just do it as much as you can. Is that what the culture is saying to you? And what I'm wanting to do is I want to say is make it personal. Check the patterns in your life. Check the patterns in your head. Check what the devil is catching you on. And make sure that you identify it and that you repent of it and that you watch against it. So that it doesn't get a foothold in your life again. So that it doesn't come back slowly but surely, just in another form. You know, maybe now card games is out because you realize gambling isn't cool. But playing maybe the slots online is not so bad. I don't know. You know, just as an example. All right? We have to be clever, okay? There's lots of temptations in the world. And we can fall for any one of them. And so what I want to say is that before you go, if you feel that the Holy Spirit was tugging at you a little bit to maybe just pray about something or to talk about something, in fact, what I want to do is, Philip, I want to ask you maybe to just come and play that one song again about I Believe in You, Lord, I Believe in That song. And while he's playing, I just want you to maybe have that conversation with Jesus. Because that's what I have to do when I read this letter of Sardis. I have to say that, Lord, this world that we are in, I don't agree with its ethics. I don't agree with its morals. I don't agree with its worldview. But Lord, I struggle with this part, and I struggle with this part, and I struggle with this part, and I know I'm not meeting the standard everywhere. So Lord, please come and make me free. And then I have to be expecting that my life has to change. And I have to start watching that my life has to change. So what I want is, while the band is just doing that song, is I want you to sit and just speak with the Lord about your own life and the temptations of this world that is really creeping in and really speaking to your heart and really drawing you away from that relationship with Him. And then just confess it to Him and just do business with Him. The Holy Spirit is here to lead you in that. And if you still feel you want to have some prayer afterwards, you're welcome to come forward. I would love to pray with you.